open them up to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 will also be helpful for you to have the outline that says spiritual maturity at the top of it. Spiritual maturity. Wow, you're very quiet. It's like dead silent in here all of a sudden. It's also, you might notice that on the back side of your spiritual maturity outline is our growth group guide, and that's because we are beginning this week our next chunk, our next semester, our next cycle of growth groups, and that begins this week. And so I just want to encourage you after the service, if you didn't stop by the table before, this is a one-way form of communication, this whole preaching thing. And it's blessed by God. It's super important. It's right there in the Bible. However, we want you to be able to engage it and chop up. What is God's Word speaking about? What is this doing in the community, in the church family that is ours? And so I want you to stop by that growth group table and make sure that you've taken the next step in walking in a walk of discipleship with God, loving others, serving the world. And you can engage that out at that table outside. Get signed up for a growth group, or get out of the one you're in and get into a different one or something. But make sure that you are in a growth group starting this week. Really looking forward to that. Some of you might not have been here when we were doing the Ephesians series before. And some of you have just simply forgotten what we were doing, because we've had Thanksgiving and then we had Christmas. And then we had New Year, and so some of you have been traveling and all over the place, and now you're finally back. I was just talking to some of the students, going back to school tomorrow. They're very, very excited for that. Final exams in 2 weeks, delighted. And so for a lot of us, this kind of sets us in place. We are beginning to get back into a rhythm as 2015 has started. And so as we do that, I wanted to kind of review a little bit of where we've been in Ephesians to set the context and to really remind us of some things. Because the first half of the book of Ephesians is kind of about the nuts and bolts, the gears and the workings of the identity of the person who is in Christ. That's chapters 1 through 3 of Ephesians. But now we are going to be lifted up, because God has taking all of that identity, and now he's showing us how we can soar. I love that picture on the front of the worship guide of a little child with wings on their back, trying to soar in that kind of thing. I'm always startled. Are you startled like that? I'm always startled by the person that looks at the mirror. I'm like, where'd that old guy come from? Why has he got all that white? He looks like Santa Claus, you know? I mean, and that kind of thing. I'm like freaked out by that, because that in my head, that's who I am. In my head, I'm still that little kid. In my head, I'm still like just want that adventure and the excitement of all of that. And I'm excited, because that's where God's taking us. He's created us to soar. And we're going to kind of try to take a look at that. But first, let's just do a little bit of review so I can set that context in place. We're in the book of Ephesians, and let's just talk a little bit about the church in Ephesus. Ephesus was a city that was right on the water, and the church that was in Ephesus. Ephesus was a rather large and metropolitan, very influential city in the ancient world, and the church in Ephesus was formed in the early 50s. Now, that's not 1950s, okay? I'm talking the 50s, like 50 A.D. 50 A.D. It was when it was established by the Apostle Paul with friends Aquila and Priscilla, who provided helpful instruction to a young man named Apollos. Apollos was an influential and eloquent preacher who also was in Ephesus and had an impressive preaching career throughout the Mediterranean. Paul returned then to Ephesus in 54-55 AD, just 4 or 5 years later, and stayed for 3 years, making Ephesus kind of the home church in the Gentile world. Like, Jerusalem was the home church for the Christian world over in Israel, but Ephesus becomes this extremely important church in the area that we would know today as Macedonia or Turkey. He distinguished himself as a preacher of the gospel. One of the best stories in there is some Jewish exorcists. That was their name in the Bible. Seven Jewish exorcists, sons of Sceva, try to throw out some demons, and the demons beat them to death. And it's all there in Acts 19 and 20. It's very, very good reading. But it's all about Paul's return to Ephesus and him establishing that church there. When Paul leaves Ephesus, many tears there in Ephesus when he left. It actually says that in the scriptures. He appoints a young elder pastor who he had sent on some journeys already and had come back and had done a great job, Timothy, to lead the Ephesian church. And he strongly urges Timothy to remain faithful in providing solid biblical teaching with the purest form of doctrine, avoiding the indulgent kind of cultural and religious distractions which were pervasive in Ephesus. That's important for us because we live in that place too, don't we? We live in a place of an indulgent culture. A culture that is set up to make you happy. A culture that is set up to serve you at every possible place so that you are constantly asking the question, what's in this for me? How could I be a happier person? If I had that, I'd be happier. Like a television commercial where the people are using a toothpaste and they just look so darned happy. I have to have Colgate because I'll be happy like that. It's communicated in so many, many ways in our culture. And there are numerous religious distractions. Sometimes they are hostile distractions. Sometimes they are pleasant distractions. But they were also pervasive in Ephesus, a place of great religious pluralism. It's why Paul instructs Timothy to root yourself in solid doctrine, pure doctrine, in the good counsel of God. It's that context that we have to keep in mind, that Paul writes what's called an open letter to the church. It was open, it was sent to the Ephesian church because that was kind of the big church in that area, but it was meant for distribution to all the other churches, and so it was meant for us too. It was sent to the Ephesians, but it is also meant for us. He sends it while he is imprisoned in Rome, probably around 60 to 62 A.D., just 10 years after it has been established. The opening three chapters of Ephesians establish a distinctive identity of those who are in Christ. In fact, if you read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 14, you'll be impressed by the number of times Christ, Lord, Him, those kinds of words are used in those 14 verses. Probably one of the greatest Christological passages in all of the Bible is Ephesians 1, 1 through 14. It is a tremendously exciting read. The final three chapters that we are going to be exploring, chapters 4 through 6, because we've already talked about chapters 1 through 3, address those that are in Christ walking in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called in Christ. Let's read it. Chapter 4, verse 1 through 14. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, the seven ones, and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying that he ascended, what does it mean? Except that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth. He who descended is the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill or fulfill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, in deceitful schemes. It is of the utmost importance. I realize that your outline is written in microscopic size this week. I apologize for that with all the background and history. It's very, very small type. But that I put in bold utmost importance. You may not be able to tell, but I did. It's of the utmost importance to note the flow of the context in the book of Ephesians from the inner man or the inner person, chapter 3, verse 16 and 19, to the outer person, chapter 4, verse 1. If you miss the flow of the letter, it is easy to read chapters 4 through 6 as just a bunch of to-do lists. Instead of that natural outflow from the inner person to the outer person, I'm convinced of this because I grew up sitting where you sit. I listened to hundreds of sermons growing up. And probably like a lot of you, I would come to church and I would just be like, what does the preacher want us to do? Where is he going with this thing? I used to try to figure out in advance what the conclusion of the sermon was going to be. My pastor didn't have an outline. You know what the conclusion is going to be. It's point G, down there at the bottom. But that's my upbringing. And so I know that in coming to church, you often are asking the question, what do you want me to do with all of this? And it's very easy to read chapters 4, 5, and 6 and just fall into a bunch of doing, a bunch of working. But I want to remind you of chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. For it is by grace that you have been saved. It's not anything that you have done. It is actually the work that Christ has accomplished on the cross. But God has a plan for you. In fact, he prepared it beforehand, it says, that you would walk in faith, and that by walking in faith, you would actually walk into the good works that God has prepared. We will talk a little bit about that in just a few minutes. Chapters 1 through 3 have a primary purpose, and they are to root us in an identity of being in Christ. Chapters 4 through 6 are the working out of that identity in Christ in what we do. If you separate these two parts of the book from one another, you have missed the point of the book entirely. Please. The Word of God is a celebration of relationship with God, that He is calling us into a relationship with Him. When we read verses like verses 2 and 3, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit, I can do that stuff. Look, it's not just talking about all this mumbo jumbo about being in Christ. It's talking about stuff I can do. I need to be more. I'm going to work on being a humble person today. I'm going to be the most humble person in the whole world. Wait, that violates humble. We just start work. Can I encourage you and remind you constantly that it's our identity of being in Christ that manifests these things? See, Paul is going to go on from here, and he's going to talk to us about how being in Christ works itself out in the church. That's chapter 4 all the way into the beginning of chapter 5. And then after that, he's going to explore how this works out in our families, our blood relation families. And then he's going to work out at the very end of the book how it works out for us as individuals. And I would also say that this is how Paul viewed things. He saw a priority of the church over all things, that the family fit into that priority, and that the individual fit into the family, which fit into the church, which is obviously in Christ. That was the economy that Paul viewed and that we are given to consider in this book. And so we need to explore that very, very carefully, because we live in a time when what? The family is often more important than the church. There are many things that have been flipped in our culture. Why? Because our culture presses these things in on us, and we begin to incorporate them. And so we need to come back to the purest of doctrine in the Word of God, understand it, read it, see it in its context. And I just want to remind you again, the context is chapters 1 through 3, identity in Christ. Chapters 4 through 6 are the working out of that identity, the outflow of our identity in the church and the family, and for the individuals. Paul provides a profoundly direct example of how to do this, how to live by, according to the gospel, despite difficult circumstances of being in prison in this book. He does it in chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 4, verse 1, and verse 13, and also chapter 6, verse 20. He notes that his circumstances are submitted to his deeper identity in Christ. Every time Paul mentions being in prison, because he writes this from Rome while he's in prison, he's chained to a Praetorian guard. Every time he writes about this, he is constantly writing, I am a prisoner of what? Of Rome? Of Caesar? Of the Senate? Oh, that bad thing happened back there, you know, in that faraway town. So now I'm in prison. Man, what a bummer. Could you all pray that I get out? You never see him say anything like that. He always says, I'm a prisoner of Jesus. I'm a prisoner for the Lord. I'm a prisoner of the Lord. My circumstances are submitted to the greater reality of my identity in Christ. And he gives the Ephesians a very practical example in his own life. I wonder, as Paul is given this platform for speaking into walking worthy of the call, and how that provides unity for all of us, that we are unified in our identity, and that defines our relationships. I wonder, what circumstances are you facing in your life? And have those circumstances taken a higher priority than your identity in Christ? Are these the things that kind of capture your mind and overwhelm your soul and just emotionally get a hold of you? When we discuss with each other the stressors. Now maybe a lot of our problems are first world, right? Oh, I had my iPhone stolen. That's a first world problem. People would love to have that problem, right? Like, let's face it, in the real world, that's probably not top, but it's a big problem, isn't it? It's our problem, and it can distract us. Even those things can be distractions for us. Even the good things, even the blessings in our lives, they can genuinely distract us from God, so we have to deal with them. It may not be the problems that the rest of the world has, but we still have got issues. We still have got problems, and when they distract us from the Lord, we need to address them with the pure doctrine of Scripture. And so I would ask you, what are the circumstances that you are facing in your life? Are they submitted? Are they submitted to your identity in Christ? Are you having trouble at work for Jesus? Is your marriage submitted to God? Is it, I'm married to Jesus and this lady that I'm with? Is the priority your identity? Because that's what Paul is communicating. That's what the Lord is writing to us. That's why the letter was sent to the Ephesians, and that's why it's been extended to you and I, and that's why we are reading it and studying it and talking about it in our growth groups. Identity trumps circumstances. If Paul, letter B of number 2, can overcome his imprisonment, change to a member of the Praetorian Guard, mentioned in Acts and also Philippians, how much more can followers of Christ overcome their circumstances? We know that Paul was chained to the Praetorian Guard. It was tradition at that time to have two guards on one prisoner. Early church history tells us that Paul was a fairly short, ugly, hunched over man. If you see an authentic painting of Paul, he just looks like, he just is not a good looking man. And so the pictures or the imagery, and obviously nobody had a Polaroid or anything, so you know, it's just all church history. And church history sometimes is not super accurate, because you know, the Word of God, accurate, reliable. Other sources can be a little bit sketchy at times, but. One of the stories that came down that the early church truly believed, they would write stories about it and write a direct line, what was this, that Paul was chained to a member of the Praetorian Guard. We know that actually from Scripture. Only one Praetorian Guard for him. Little guy, not going to run, probably. And they probably didn't take seriously why he was even there. You remember the thing that, that he got accused of was really not, didn't have much substance to it. And so he's just got one member. But just think of being the guard chained to the Apostle Paul. What do you think you heard about? Yeah, the gospel. Didn't you? I mean, you just know Paul's like, rotate in the next one. All right, here we go. Let's get you. And not a canned, you know, hey, I've got, hey, do you know the four spiritual laws? I don't believe that he had some sort of canned presentation. He exuded a life that was full of the gospel. He was excited to write back to the Ephesians. He spoke well of Christ and his church. He was delighted to be in the circumstance. He had to be the only prisoner chained to the Praetorian Guard that was excited to be there. Church tradition says that members of the Praetorian Guard came to Christ during the time of Paul, that there was a revival amongst them. It's notable because the Praetorian Guard were the executive guard. They were like the secret service. They guarded the Senate, the ruling body in Rome, and they also guarded the Caesars. Through the Praetorian Guard, members of the Senate eventually became Christians. And because of members in the Senate and the Praetorian Guard, some of them being Christians, an emperor who would eventually come along named Constantine would become a Christian and would legalize Christianity throughout the world. In legalizing Christianity, 1,000 years later, more than 1,000 years later, Christianity would eventually spread to this country under the banner of religious freedom. You sit here today because of that religious freedom, which we can draw a direct line back to the legalization of Christianity in the world, which we can draw back to the emperor, the Senate, the Praetorian Guard, and the apostle to the Gentiles, who is directly responsible for us being here this morning. That is unbelievable. Do you realize when we read the Bible and we think, we come to the Bible and we ask this question, what's in this for me? We read the Bible and we're like, what does it say to me? We read the Bible and we're like, what am I going to do in my life to change so that I can be happier? Folks, God has got a plan that is larger than all of us. And our faithfulness to the relationship and celebrating that relationship. When we read something about humility and gentleness and patience and bearing with one another in love, we see the character of God and His attitude towards us. And it literally just leaks and abounds off of us because this is the heart of our Lord that He has placed inside of us. It is our identity. It's what it means to be in Christ. When we celebrate in that and we begin to extend that to other people, when other people walk with God because of the lives that we are living, do you have any idea what that will do in the future? Of course you don't. Neither do I. But the indication in Scripture is that the decisions you make today will have a profound impact on tomorrow. We are constantly intoxicated by our current circumstances. But the Apostle Paul gives us a great example of living with an identity in Christ that extended past all circumstances. I offer the example to you so that we would not be captivated by the things of this culture, by the things of this world, by the religious chatter and constant attack or massaging that we get in our culture, and also to define our relationships with one another. Because that's what Paul's leaning into. He's talking to the church in chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5. He wants us to consider how this impacts us together. Number 3, letter A, Paul articulates the active involvement of the Godhead, God, Christ, and Holy Spirit in the life experience of unity in the church. This is where he's drilling. He's drilling towards an action or an outflow of unity in the church. Distinctive church unity is an authentic public representation of Christ. Do you remember the words of Jesus? They will know that you belong to me by the way that you love one another. I spoke to it in November. We need to intentionally represent this to the world around us. I love going to Starbucks on Monday. I love it because I walk in and I'm bouncing. I got to be the only guy that bounces into Starbucks at 5:15 in the morning. I just come bounding in there, and you know, you got all these workers, and they're hopped up on caffeine by this point, so they're kind of, you know, they're ready to go. They're ready for the rush that's going to hit about 6:30 in the morning. And I settle in there, and I'm excited. I order my coffee, my water, my bagel, and you know, they actually, when they see me park, they start making my stuff. That's how addicted I am to this thing. But I've got good relationships with these folks, and so I bounce in there. I'm really kind of up, and I do it on purpose. And inevitably, they want to know, what are you so pumped up about? I got to go to church yesterday and be with my church family, and I love these people. I love being with them. I love hanging out with them. I love talking about Jesus with them. I've got such a great church family. They're truly significant to me. In the first service, right in the middle of the service, somebody's phone rang. Just really loud. It was really, I actually said, you know, tell them I'll call them back later. I mean, it was like, there was a kid in the first service that was up in the front row, crawling around on the ground, dragging a blanket around with her, and all, you know, everyone in the front's distracted and this kind of thing. We're a family here, aren't we? We got all kinds of crazy stuff going on. There's old people, there's young people, there's everybody in between. We are a extraordinary family. And Jesus said that the world would know that we belong to Him by the way that we love one another. Folks, intentionally represent that to the world that doesn't know Jesus. Because you have been chosen as His ambassadors, His emissaries, His spokespeople for the Word of God. And Paul gives us a great example of that in submitting to circumstances of being in prison to the Lord. And we also need to recognize that it's distinctive church unity that comes from a relationship with God that is this authentic representation of Christ to those that are around us. The function of the church is made possible, letter B, by the grace gifts which Christ gives to the church through those that He saved. You remember how He kind of refigures Psalm 68:18, where it says that He takes a host of captives, He rescues people out of sin, and He delivers them to God. But in the middle of it, He turns and He gifts them back to the church. He gives the apostles, He gives the prophets, He gives the evangelists, the pastor teachers, He gifts them back to the church so that the church can actually function in the way that God has designed it. The diversity of gifted people in a church authentically flows from her unity in the Spirit. When a local church is unified, letter C, one Spirit, one Lord, one God, the seven ones that are located there in verses 3 through 6, Christ gives spiritual leaders in this context as gifts. They are to equip God's people in the work of ministry with the goal of building up the body of Christ. And that's why the specific giftings are actually people, apostles, those who are sent, prophets, those who can speak piercingly into life situations from the Scriptures, evangelists, those that spread the Word of God. These all cause numeric growth in spreading the gospel. Prophets and shepherd teachers, those that are pastors, cause spiritual growth in depth in the gospel teaching. You'll never find a church in the Bible that does not grow in these two ways, both numerically and in depth. What Paul spoke of Christ, our strength to comprehend with all the saints, whether the breadth, length, height, and depth of what it means to be in Christ Jesus, is also the experience of the church, that we are growing as a church in our breadth, length, height, and depth when it comes to numbers and when it comes to the deeper gospel teaching, the pure doctrine of the Word. The church in Ephesus, though, appears to be suffering a bit from a lack of unity, and it's why Paul emphasizes it so much. They seem to be unclear. They're not stepping up into leadership, and so Paul's reminding them, hey, when a church is united in Christ, I'm going to spend a lot of time just talking about your identity because I know that you live in a culture and in a place that steals that identity away from you, and I know how oppressive it can be, just like Long Beach, just like SoCal, just like the world that you and I live in, is it presses in, it can ruin us from remembering these things. So he calls them back to it, and he says, this is where unity comes from. It comes from being in Christ together. But they're kind of lacking that unity, and it's crippling the church family. And there's a resistance to serving in leadership, for providing this equipping and building of the church family. Whenever we see Paul's emphases in telling a church family, about the good teaching, we can kind of get a picture of some of the struggles that they were facing. It's good for us. It's good for us to be mindful of these things, not just to read the Word of God and go, oh, nice, yeah, unity. That's a good idea. Well, where does unity, why would he be writing about that? Why is that significant? Why is that important? You should talk about that in your growth group, for instance. You should talk about that over lunch today as an idea. We should engage these things and try to explore why. Why is this here? There's a connected relationship to which Paul is alerting us, letter E, that exists between walking worthy, which is in Christ, an eager desire to be unified in peace, which is in the Spirit, and our work and ministry of building up the church family, the people of God, which is over through and in God together. I connect verses 1, 2, 3, and finally verse 6. These truths are reflected when church leaders equip and build up, number one, the unity of faith and knowledge of the Son of God. This equipping that we receive from our church leaders produces organic spiritual growth. In other words, it's natural. I don't decide one day to be humble. I'm in Christ, and humility flows from that relationship. I celebrate the character of God in my life. When I read about things, I celebrate. That's God's character. That's what He's pouring into me. I enjoy these things. Oftentimes we read the Scriptures and what do we think? We read the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, happiness, all that. That's not in there. Love, all the fruit of the Spirit. And we think to ourselves, oh, well, yeah, I'll do that one. But, you know, God just really didn't create me to be patient. I'm just not a patient person. And we pridefully, arrogantly, stupidly sometimes hold on to these things and we pick and choose, or we feel burdened by the things that are in the Scriptures. And I would say, when you read these things in the Scriptures, please celebrate in them. And just to be specific, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against these things, there is no law. That's the fruit that comes from simply being in Christ. And rather than be burdened, we should be bursting with joy, because this is what it means to be in the unity of faith, the knowledge of the Son of God. It produces that organic, natural growth that leads to a growing up or a maturing, the Scriptures say, a completion that comes eventually, the fullness of Christ. It is progressive. It moves from one to the next, and it is constant. There are things that you are probably very mature in as a spiritual person, and there are things that you are very immature in as a spiritual person. Those can both coexist, by the way. Have you ever noticed that? I see it most in our teenagers. I love teenagers. They can be so mature in some areas and so immature in others. But you know what? I've always said this. I've said this my whole life. We adults, just better at hiding it. We're just professionals at keeping it under wraps. It doesn't come bursting out on us quite as much, but we know just as well as we did when we were 13 years old that there are areas of our lives that are mature and there are areas of our lives that need work. That's not going to happen by just deciding one day, well, I'm just gonna force maturity onto myself. That's the kind of stuff that makes you pop. That's the kind of stuff that makes you crazy. Those are the kinds of people that are work, working at it, and eventually they run out of gas and they leave the church and they never come back. God has not designed you for such things. God has designed you for a relationship with Him, to celebrate in the character of God, and to progressively be brought into the fullness of Christ through the maturing process that comes from unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God. Letter G. See, we got there. Note the relationship here between the unity of the Spirit, walking worthy in Christ, and the goal of the fullness of Christ. I want you to note that all of these things are rooted in identity. These have all been spoken of in chapters 1 through 3. He is now bringing them forward into chapter 4 and saying, here is the way that these will naturally manifest themselves in your lives. Celebrating these things. Do not be limited by them. There could be even greater things. You don't have to limit yourself with humility, gentleness, patience, and bearing with one another in love. You could also be joyful. You could also be happy. You could also be confrontive if need be. I mean, there are all kinds of things that we could add to that. The Spirit of God is taking us into an identity that exists in Christ. And we need to understand the fullness of the doctrine of Scripture in order to apply it to the fullness and the complexity of our lives. This all works together. And it's what Paul drills at, that we walk worthy, that we do so in unity for the fullness of His church. That we would be in Christ, that we would be in the Spirit, and that we would all be under God, who is in all and through all. And as it says down in verse 6, over all, it is all to the glory of God that we live this life. As we come this morning to the communion table, let's not forget that Jesus Christ understood our lives and understood that we would easily forget Him. And so He calls us back to being in Christ. He calls us back to being in unity. He calls us back to celebrating our relationship, doesn't He? He calls us back to doing it whenever we gather together so that we could remember the body and the blood. The best church family is the one that is unified to Christ, that lives in peace with one another in the Spirit, and that experiences God through His people, all for the great glory of God. This morning, our unity in this communion remembrance is a celebration of what God is doing in the church, what He is going to do in our families, and what He will do with us individually in Ephesians chapter 4 through 6. I cannot wait to get there with each other. I'm going to pray, and then Vince Palacios, one of our elders, is going to come and is going to lead us in our communion time. Come on up, Vince. Father God, we come to You right now and pray that You Yourself would be present, that God, our identity would not be in the stuff of this world, but our identity would be in You. God, we come to You and we pray that with that identity, that God, it would bring us into a unity with You in the Spirit, but Father, also with each other, and that we would celebrate with God's people, and that we would brag on You. God, that we would brag on our church families, that we would brag on who You are and what You're doing. That Father, we would not do it to raise up each other, but we would do it to raise up the name of Christ. That in raising up the name of Christ, we give You the proper glory that You deserve, God. And I pray that that glory would be manifest at Long Beach Alliance, and that we would be unified to You through this communion time of remembering You. God, be honored in it. In the name of Jesus, amen.